Thank you so much. That's amazing. Well, we're almost there. We're almost at the end of this Path of Life series. We started in January. Can you believe that? We got two more weeks, maybe 3 weeks left, and we're done. Finish line. And this third part of that series, we wanted to get really practical. We wanted to get right to kind of the type of relational and type of issues that we're dealing with in the day-to-day. And what we wanted to look at is the areas of our lives where we struggle with independence from God, and just really address God's call for us to rely on Him in every area of our lives. And so we talked about money, if you remember. We talked about the fear of not having enough. Actually, Joey shared on that. We talked about the love of money. And we also talked about escapism. We talked about sexual escapism, entertainment, food and drink. You know, we explored some real practical stuff about how we escape away, or we try to live independently through escapism. And this last little bit, the next few messages we wanted to share on, we wanted to talk about relationships. Because relationships are ways that we can live independently from God too, isn't it? Oftentimes we replace God with others. And so we wanted to talk about that in the context of sexuality. I'm going to do that this morning. And we're going to talk about it in the context of friendship and in the context of marriage and singleness. So that's kind of how we're going to be ending our series, just trying to talk through relationships from a few different angles. So today's sex part two. Wah, wah, wah. We're going to talk about sexuality in the context of relationships this morning. I wanted to start out, I love history, and so I'm going to start with a little bit of a historic tour of sexuality in the church. So just because I think it's really important for us to understand the context of sexuality in the church, we're in a different, very different context than when the New Testament was written in the area of relational sexuality. We need to understand that so that we can put the scriptures in the right context. So first we're going to do a little bit of a historic tour, and then we'll dig into the scriptures a little bit. I know I did a little bit of a historic tour on part one, so I'm going to see. Maybe I'll see if you guys were listening. Let me ask, who were the two groups that made up the early church? Two cultural groups. Just shout it out. There were the Jewish believers and the Greek believers, right? Who can tell me the context of marriage and sexuality in the Greeks? Well, how did they practice marriage and sexuality? Anybody put their hand up? Wait, oh! Andrew, what do you know about Greeks and how they...
What I'm thinking.
Okay, say that again, because...
The mic was off. They were liberal.
What do you mean by liberal, Andrew?
They were, I think they were not monogamous, like they would have multiple partners.
Okay, that's partly right. Actually, the Greeks and the Romans practiced legal monogamy. That is, they only married one person legally in order for them to have a legal heir, right? The Romans and the Greeks only had one husband, one wife, right? But practically speaking, they practiced promiscuity. That is, Greek and Roman men could have, actually the wives were expected to be completely faithful, but the men, in a kind of a double standard, could have as many sexual partners of whatever variety they liked. And so concubinism was quite common during that time. Sex slaves was quite common. Temple prostitution was very common. So it was sort of like a smorgasbord of sexuality in the Roman Greek world, at least for men, right? But what about the Jewish believers? The Jewish people, how did they practice before the church? How did they practice marriage and sexuality? Anybody remember that? That's right, legal polygamy, but practically Fidelity, yeah, practical fidelity, that's right. So they could be married to multiple wives, the men, but they could only have sex within marriage. So that's the two contexts that the church was planted in, the early church, the first century. That was the context of marriage and sexuality. Very good. You guys were listening. When the apostles began to teach about sexuality and marriage in the context of the new covenant, they went back to a time before the law. The law made allowances for polygamy, at least not necessarily teaching polygamy, but not abolishing or legally outlawing polygamy. But the apostles went to a time before polygamy, right? They went to a time where in Genesis 2:24, it says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So the early church taught and believed that God designed sex for the in the context of lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. Now, there's been a lot of modern scholarship that's challenged this notion, but it's actually quite clear from history and from the outcome of the Christianization of the Roman world that early believers came to practice sex in the context of heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage. This is clearly how they interpreted the scriptures and how they began, this is how they believed that God had designed sexuality. What followed in the centuries between then and now is what you might call social entrenchment of sexual morality. What do I mean by social entrenchment? Well, in the Middle Ages, once the church had become the main source of moral authority in Western culture, sexuality became highly regulated. They made lots of rules about it. The early church fathers, over time, over the centuries, became very ascetic. Do you know what ascetic means? That means anything that was pleasurable, you don't go near it, right? And so they denied a lot of human pleasures. So that kind of eventually translated into spiritual leaders becoming celibate, unmarried. They began to teach that sex was inherently evil and only to be practiced in marriage for procreation, for the purpose of procreation, never, ever, ever for pleasure. That was bad. As a result, over time, sexual expectations and values became what we would call social mores or expectations placed on you by society. But what ends up happening when you entrench values is that you start to lose the reasons why you came up with those values, right? It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever had like a 2 or 3 year old in your house and you say, "Don't do that." And they say, "Why?" Right? Ever had that happen? Child belches at the table. "Ooh, don't do that. Why?" "Well, let me think. Why shouldn't a child belch at the table?" "Well, just because that's not what we do." Right? But really, when you think about why you shouldn't belch at the table, that's pretty hard to explain to a 2 or 3 year old, isn't it? I mean, you'd have to go, well, in our social context, it isn't considered to be polite behavior at a table. Although in other cultures, it might be a compliment to the cook in our culture, right? You wouldn't say that to a 2 or 3 year old. And that's exactly what we began to do with sexuality, right? People would say, "Why?" And we say, "Because. Just because. Because it's not the way we do things." Rather than giving reasons for shared values, society and spiritual leaders not only said, "That's just the way it is," but they also used a method that is still in use today. It's called public shaming. You see, there's something in the human psyche that is terrified about being singled out and exposed by our peers as being wrong or having done something that everyone thinks is wrong, right? And of course, societies and leaders, and yes, definitely spiritual leaders, church leaders, use shame to control sexual behavior. People towed the line. They didn't want to get called out. Or at least they hid their sexual behaviors. Not because they knew why, but because it was expected of them. They couldn't articulate the reasons for biblical sexual ethics anymore. They just knew it was bad. This kind of sex is bad, and this kind of sex is bad. But they didn't know why. By the mid-1900s, things in the Christianized West were rapidly changing. There weren't kings and queens anymore saying, this is the way we do things. There was fascism had been defeated in World War II. Dictators lived behind the Iron Curtain. And in the West, we became more and more democratic. Even the church became democratic. Even the Mennonites became democratic. In this new reality, two major social shifts happened. For one, women took their place in society, becoming free from economic dependency on men, which meant that people weren't marrying for economic purposes anymore. People began to marry actually for love. This meant that people didn't just expect to be provided a living in marriage, they expected that marriage would actually provide a measure of happiness. Secondly, prosperity and urbanization brought on the age of adolescence. Teens were freed from farm chores, living far apart. They were gathering in urban environments, and they started congregating, even dating. Singles were waiting longer to be married. And large amounts of single young people with large amounts of raging hormones has a predictable outcome. Young people began to ask, why? Why shouldn't we have sex outside of marriage? Why should sex be limited to a monogamous, heterosexual context? Why? And of course, as a result of social entrenchment, and the history of using shame to control sexual behavior, what did the church do? Because we say so. Well, because God says so. But we didn't actually give reasons why. And we used shame as well to control sexual behavior. I believe that that's one of the reasons why the sexual revolution was so powerful, as the church abdicated an opportunity, lost an opportunity to address sexual ethics at a time when it was really important to you. Why am I describing all this to you this morning? Because we need to understand how different our current situation is from the century the Bible was written in, the New Testament was written in. During the time that the New Testament was written, people were being liberated from sexual exploitation by the Spirit of God. You see, sex was entrenched and commodified in the Roman and Jewish cultures. Women were property in those contexts. They could be divorced and discarded at any point. We can't even imagine that today, how insecure it was to be a woman in that context. In that culture, the church was teaching that it wasn't just women that must remain faithful, but also men. That was revolutionary. Because of the practice of koinonia, sharing of resources, single women and widows were actually provided for within the church community. Singleness now became an economic option for women. As a result, the early church became a haven for women. Actually, I was doing some reading, and they said that pagan culture during that first century got overloaded with men, and the church got overloaded with women, and you can imagine why, right? I guess what I'm saying is that the context of the New Testament writings is of a church that was growing and thriving and liberating people who were enslaved to sexual exploitation. unfortunately for us today, we live in the opposite context. We live now in a time where the church is seen as the oppressors, a system of control. The world doesn't see us as liberators anymore, but as caretakers of a heavy-handed, oppressive system. And in the face of this pressure, many spiritual leaders are becoming nervous. We don't want to go down in history as the oppressor. And so many leaders are caving to social pressures rather than carefully working our way through sexual ethics in the context of the scriptures. I'm actually grateful for this time of history in the West. We have an opportunity right now to leave behind the misguided tools of social entrenchment and shaming to control behavior. We have an opportunity to rediscover why we believe what we believe. It's good. This is healthy. All right. So let's take a run at this question, as it was certainly playing in the minds of young adults in the mid-1900s. Why should sexuality be limited to a monogamous marital union between a man and a woman? I'm not going to answer all the connected questions with that. I just want to actually answer one part of it. I just won't have time. By the way, if you do have questions that arise out of today's message, I would love, love, love to talk more about it. The key word that I want to look at is the word limited. Why should sexuality be limited at all? Should there be any limitations placed on sexuality in social relationships, in relationships? Does the Bible give reasons why limitations should be given? I believe the answer is yes. The reasons are given in God's word. This morning, I just want to spend some time discussing what I believe is at the root of those reasons and on what the Bible teaches on sexuality. I believe the Bible is pretty clear in this one area, and that is that our sexual desires have been corrupted by sin. That is, our sexual desires can't actually be trusted. They can lead us to places where we experience personal harm or where we can harm others. Now, science has confirmed what the scriptures have been describing for centuries, and that is that we are wired for both exclusivity, that is, to be just with one person, and at the same time, we're wired for promiscuity. How is that possible? That is, that we can be committed to someone, we can be married to a person, and still at the same time feel like having sex with others. It's possible. In fact, it happens quite a bit. How is this possible? While science has observed in recent years three primary brain systems, let's show the picture. Those are brains, not red clouds, all right? Just wanted to be clear on that. They've discovered that we have three primary brain systems that have different responses, but are all responsible for us building lasting relationships. They call them, these aren't my terms, these are scientists who've labeled those three systems, the lust system, the attraction system, and the attachment system. Let me explain those briefly. The lust system is connected to the dopamine system. We've been talking about this in the area of escapism, right? Dopamine is our reward neurotransmitter. When secreted, it's responsible for feelings of heightened desire. In sexuality, dopamine is responsible for what we call arousal. Very little to no relationship is required for this part of the brain to kick into gear. This part of our brain can kick into gear if we just imagine someone, or if we see pictures of someone. We don't actually have to have a relationship with someone for this part of our brain to kick in. The attraction system kicks in when we consider who we might want to share more of life with than just a sexual encounter. People who found that person, that one person, end up becoming extremely focused. I don't know if you've had that experience, but I remember it. I got super focused on Michelle. Nothing else mattered in life. Everything else became secondary. I was focused. I wanted to pair bond with that girl, and I would do anything. Yes, I was really pathetic. It was almost stalker-like behavior. We were at Providence College. Michelle's downstairs. She doesn't even know I'm talking about. I could say anything right now. But after chapel, I would see she'd go one way, and I kind of knew I'd watched her. I know that's scary too. I'd watched her. I knew that she went down to the mail room, and I would go the opposite staircase because I didn't want to appear as though I was trying to end up in the same place as her. But I had planned all kinds of strategic planning so that I'd just mysteriously bump into her. I was focused, right? And it paid off big time. This is the attraction system. By the way, sexual feelings are often connected to the second system, but they are not required. You can be in love with someone without necessarily being sexually aroused by them. Finally, we have the attachment system, which kicks in when we establish a long-term pair bonding. And it's responsible for our feelings of comfort and loyalty with our partners over the long term. It's part of a committed long-term relationship. So 2 out of 3 brain systems are built on being exclusive, and 1 tries to convince us that we should be able to fool around whenever we want. So what science has been realizing and what I believe the Bible's been telling us for quite a while is that there's a battle going on inside of us between desire and commitment. Between what we should do and what, by the way, those are boxing gloves. I made my own illustration for this because I thought it would be kind of cool to have like brains boxing. So we have the lust system boxing it out with the attraction and the attachment system. They're kind of going at it. They're in conflict with each other. Does the Bible actually talk about this? Yeah. Can anybody think of a scripture that might help describe this? Think of one. I thought of Romans 7:15, where it says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do not do what I want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. Oh, did you hear that? There's something, sin actually living in him. So I find this law at work. Now listen closely. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me. By the way, law means something established, something wired in, something like the laws of nature. I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Paul describing this internal battle going on inside of him. He sees this desire to do what is right. He knows it's right to be loyal and committed, and yet he has this other law inside of him saying, no, do what you want to do. All of us experience this, especially in the area of sexuality. In verse 23, Paul says that there is a law of sin battling what he knows in his mind to be right. They're waging war against each other, and I believe he was describing, the Holy Spirit was revealing to him exactly what's going on inside the human mind and psyche. According to this passage, we know that some of our desires are good and some are evil. What Paul also acknowledges here is that it sometimes it's harder to do the good thing than it is to do the evil thing. That we have this natural compulsion to do wrong. That's inside of all of us. So does that mean that the lust system is completely evil? Is it wrong to be sexually aroused? Good question. No, not at all. God designed us that way, right? That I don't like the term they use for the lust system, by the way, because I don't think that's originally what it was. Because God created us as sexual beings, right? You can't have sex without being aroused, and God built us to have sex, right? So what happened? What happened? No, the problem isn't how God designed our brain systems. The problem is in the fact that our brain systems have been corrupted by sin. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4:17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He's talking about how the brain works, right? And he's talking about people who aren't walking with the Lord, aren't walking that path of life. And he says here, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They don't know the path of life yet. They don't know that there's another way. So what does that look like? Well, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul is saying here in this passage that our old selves or our fallen nature has been corrupted by what he calls deceitful desires. A little earlier in verse 19, he says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What Paul is describing is what happens when the dopamine system begins to run our lives. Not only do we desire sex, which is natural and normal, but we come to a place where, first, we lose all sensitivity. What does that mean? Well, we don't care about the consequences of our actions. We become callous towards how our sexuality might hurt ourselves or hurt others. That's what it means to lose all sensitivity. Marrieds who cheat don't think about how their infidelity will devastate their spouse and children, or they wouldn't do it. Teens don't think of how sex might lead to pregnancy or sexually transmitted diseases, or how it might affect their ability to build healthy long-term relationships, or else they wouldn't do it, because this part of our mind that's been corrupted by sin becomes callous and loses sensitivity. It doesn't think in long-term, in a sense of long-term benefits or consequences. This lust system is also indulgent. It says here, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. This system in its corrupted state becomes driven for personal indulgence. That is, we are super focused on ourselves and having our own desires fulfilled. And thirdly, it says with a continual lust for more. This describes addiction, sexual addiction. We know that from studying the dopamine system that when we get into addictive habits, we develop what's called a tolerance. We talked about that already, right? We need more and more and more of the stimulus in order to satisfy our cravings until it becomes an uncontrollable obsession. So what science describes as sexual addiction, the Bible tells us this happens because our God-given desires have been corrupted by sin. One of the ways that we see this corruption in action is how dopamine system thrives in the forbidden. To put something that you really want on the other side of the fence and say you can't have it is fertile ground for the dopamine system, because it's the wanting system. What? I can't have that, but I really want that. In fact, once we possess the thing on the other side of the fence, it often loses its shine. It's kind of like the kid wanting the Christmas present, right? You remember that, being a kid, the present under the tree, and what did your parents tell you? Yep, don't touch it. How many didn't touch it? Right? So there's something in us that deeply wants what we cannot have. But then what happens, ends up happening on Christmas Day, once you open it up, 2 hours later, you've lost complete interest, right? The dopamine system thrives in the wanting phase, not in the fulfillment phase. Some people say, okay, if the forbidden is encouraging the dopamine cycle to go wild, well, let's throw out all the rules. Let's make everything acceptable. Let's unwrap all the presents and they'll lose interest. Unfortunately, this is poor logic, because there will always be the forbidden. It will always be wrong to exploit the powerless for sex. It will always be wrong to coerce people into fulfilling our sexual desires. We see all kinds of examples in sexuality today. Violence and pornography. Women who are coerced into prostitution. And if it's always wrong, and it will always be wrong to unwrap someone else's gift. Remember, two out of the three brain systems say we need to be exclusive. And so if my neighbor and his wife have said we're exclusive, right, and they built their marriage and their life on that exclusivity, it would be wrong for me to begin to flirt with my neighbor's wife, right? It would be, there's no way my neighbor would say, yeah, it's okay if you have sex with my wife. No. Two of the three systems in his brain is saying, she's my wife, right? In fact, if I insisted, no, you know, I'd like to have sex with your wife, and he said, oh, well, okay, it would actually damage the attraction and the attachment systems that they'd so built with one another. It's harmful. It's always wrong to unwrap someone else's gift. And so when sin entered the picture, it corrupted our minds, especially the part dealing with sexual arousal, making the three systems of our brain competitive. That's what I'm trying to describe to you this morning. Okay, so let me review. What have we discovered so far? Well, first, that there's a battle going on in us. Scriptures talk about that very clearly. Secondly, that sin has corrupted our minds and our desires. That the desires that we're experiencing today aren't what they experienced before the fall. Sin has corrupted the way our brains work. Third, our corrupted desires always want what they cannot have. That's just kind of how things are now. We are a very envious, covetous people. And number four, some suggest that we should throw out all the limits. Well, should we? Would that help? The pendulum tends to swing, doesn't it? And it has swung from don't do it because we said so to do what you feel is right. Or at least we'll turn a blind eye. This morning I want to suggest to you that there's actually a middle ground approach in Scripture. Let's turn first to Galatians 6, 1-2. It says here, if someone is caught, remember we looked at the scripture before, that word caught doesn't mean, aha, we caught you sinning. No, this is stuck, right? If someone's stuck in sin, and yes, this can be applied to sexual sin, you who are spiritual should what? Restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Then it says this, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That carry each other's burdens is spoken in the context of people who are struggling with corrupted desires, right? People who are not experiencing victory over their corrupted desires. What Paul is promoting is not harsh public shaming to control entrenched social values. He's not doing that. But neither is he saying, throw out all the rules. What he's suggesting here is that we help one another and support one another in living within the limitations that God has placed on sexuality. And he calls it the law of Christ, which is the law of law, the law of love, the way of love. You see, what is always underlying in the scriptures is this idea that when we seek to follow Christ, the challenges we face in the area of sin and temptation are the very struggles which can teach us to become mature people, and it's the way that we grow in love for one another, right? This battle going on between your brain systems is an actual opportunity for us to grow in dependency on the Lord and interdependency, healthy interdependency with one another as we're open about it. Isn't that exciting? I think so. I believe that God doesn't want our corrupted desires to rule our behavior. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, let's read that. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. The scriptures advocate an approach to sexuality that trains our brains towards self-control, rather than in passionate, lustful indulgence. And so in a world that says, do whatever you feel is right, the Bible encourages us to train one another and help each other to learn, to train our brains in such a way that our dopamine systems don't dominate our other systems of attraction and attachment. The scriptures encourage us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in all righteousness and holiness. Why? Well, so that we can live in a wholesome way that doesn't take advantage of our brother or sister. And we're not using one another to fulfill corrupted desires. This is possible. Even in the West, in the sexual saturation of our media, but I believe it requires us to be willing to help one another, to be open about our sexuality, talk about things, not hide things, because we're afraid that maybe we'll be on the wrong side of entrenched social values, or because we'll be afraid of being socially, publicly shamed. The beauty of sex and marriage, as God, I believe, has designed it, is that rather than us having to choose between our three brain systems, it is an opportunity for us to integrate them as God intended in a way that brings wholeness. In marriage, we have a way to harmonize sexual arousal with secure pair bonding with attraction and attachment. See, they're getting along now. That's what those little hearts are. You guys catch that? I don't know. I was going to have them like hugging, but I don't know. The hearts kind of did it. Well, marriage has built-in accountability, doesn't it? It's really hard to take advantage, to be selfish sexually in marriage. Our wives and our husbands tend not to like that very much. If a partner feels that they are being used for sexual indulgence, they're able to help their partner to learn how to be loving rather than selfish pleasure seekers. This morning as we were worshiping, I'm just kind of going off the page a little bit, but I was also struck in worship with how deeply we long for attachment, don't we? We deeply long to be in long-term, committed, loyal relationships, right? We long for that in relationships in marriage. We long for that in our relationships with one another and with God. And what struck me is that marriage really is a good reflection of God's heart for attachment, right? Marriage is a reflection of God's desire to be exclusively attached with his church. He doesn't want us worshiping other gods. He says, worship me and me alone, right? And our fidelity to him in worship is important to him. We have scripture after scripture after scripture that demonstrates that he wants us to be a faithful people, right? While marriage is a reflection, in fact, if you read in Ephesians chapter 5, you find that the church and Christ is, that marriage is used as a reflection of that picture, that exclusive pair bonding and attachment that God desires between us and him. Well, we're reflecting that in marriage. Marriage is a beautiful reflection of that desire of God's. Well, the world is to the world, this would sound absolutely crazy. What I just shared this morning would sound like, whoop, whoop. Why? Because we live in a social context that is on the basis of self, right? Self-fulfillment is everything in our cultural context. Anything that is not built on the foundation of self and self-fulfillment and self-identity seems odd to the world. But this is the thing. Biblical sexuality is not based on self. The foundation of biblical sexuality is based in honor. Honoring the one who made sexuality and trusting that the boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, that we have a delightful inheritance. And secondly, honoring one another, honoring our neighbor, not objectifying his wife or her husband, not objectifying their son or daughter. And this begins at the cross. The cross bids us to come and die, to lay down ourselves, right? What did Jesus say? If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, right? Take up the cross, follow me. Self-denial is at the foundation of discipleship. It's at the cusp, at the beginning. The path of life leads from the cross. This is the gospel. By the way, folks, I think the jury's still out on the sexual revolution. Our world is running headlong down a road to abolish all limitations in the area of sexuality. And I believe that if we, the church, seek the kingdom first, if we really look for a biblical, scriptural, sexual ethic and morality, that we will be like a city on a hill, right? When the gum has been chewed and there's no flavor left, if we can stand firm, seek the Lord first, his kingdom and his righteousness first, I believe that the Lord will make us a haven for those who've been exploited and hurt by self-indulgent sexuality. Amen? That's the message I got for you guys on this. I know that probably left a whole lot of questions. I'm okay with us continuing the dialogue. We'll keep talking about this because we can. Amen? But I felt like that was the important place to start. With the very roots of where I believe that the scriptures teach sexual morality. And could we stand together? So, Lord, you know the battle going on in each of us. And so we just give that to you. Lord, you, within your word, you have such comfort for us. Lord, you acknowledge that we're a people who are fighting a battle right in the right within us, right in our very brains, right within our very psyche. And I want to pray for the church today. Lord, I want to ask that you, in inviting us to walk with you, that you would make us dependent upon you in the area of our sexuality. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to talk with one another, to talk with you about sex, to become open about that. Father, I want to ask that you would cause your Spirit to guide us into all truth, and that you would help us to grapple with the really hard parts of our sexuality, the very difficult places of our sexuality. Lord, I pray for those who have the really difficult why questions because of situations in their own lives. Lord, I pray that the church would be an open place to grapple, to struggle, and to find hope and peace and joy. Lord, would you help us to help one another? Would you put in us a love for one another? In Jesus' name. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. And have, as you have lunch with one another, talk about sex. Go in peace.